Good morning, everyone, and welcome again back out into the bush. The birds are happy. They're singing. It's just all over the place. Well, it's a good day. Today, we're going to finish up John chapter 17. We know that to be the Lord's priestly prayer. And we're going to look at the last six verses, verses number 20 through 26. But before we get there, let me set the stage. If you're over the age of 65, then you will have probably watched Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments. It starred Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner as Moses and then Pharaoh. And although it was a really old, antiquated show, and their old special effects, they were still able to paint a pretty good picture about the mysterious presence of God. But if you're under the age of 65 or even younger, you may have to think about another movie, and it's the Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Boy, I tell you, Indiana Jones knew how to do it. But if you remember in the storyline, if you looked into the Ark of the Covenant, then you're going to die. So they painted the picture of the mysterious presence of God in that Ark. Although, unfortunately, the storyline didn't follow a biblical storyline, but you and I know the rest of the story. So what is this mystical presence of God? Well, we're going to begin with a video, and we'll start with the Jewish tabernacle, the original place that God said, "You build that, and there is where I'm going to meet you."
The tabernacle, Hamishkan. The Hebrew word means dwelling place. It was where God dwelled with his people, and its elements show us how to relate with God. After delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, God gave them detailed instructions on how to build this dwelling. Once constructed, the Lord descended on the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. Curtains separated the whole tabernacle from the rest of the Israelite encampment. In this courtyard was the tabernacle's largest piece of furniture, the altar. A wooden box covered with bronze, the altar was shaped as a square, measuring approximately 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. From top to bottom, it stood about 4.5 feet. Hollow space inside the box allowed priests to insert coals. Above was a bronze grating where priests would lay animals for sacrifice. A horn of one piece with the altar stood at each corner. Four bronze rings under the ledge allowed one to insert carrying poles so the Israelites could transport the altar. Between the altar and the tent of meeting was a bronze laver. Priests had to cleanse their hands and feet here before offering sacrifices or entering the tent. Within the inner tent stood one of the most recognized elements of the whole tabernacle, the menorah. A lampstand with three branches that rose on each side to create a total of 7 lamps. This solid gold lampstand weighed about 75 pounds. Each lamp was a small cup that the priest would fill with oil to fuel the light. Each branch in the middle of the shaft had almond blossoms. The menorah served a most practical purpose. It was the only source of light in the tent, an eternal light that was never to go out. Also in the tent stood a wooden table covered with gold. On it was to always remain the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence symbolizes God's desire to be with his people. Incense was to burn continuously on the altar. God instructed the priests to replenish the incense every evening and morning. A curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The menorah, the altar of incense, and the bread of the presence were all in the holy place, but outside this veil. Like the curtains covering the tent of meeting, this veil was blue, purple, and scarlet, with cherubim, a kind of angel. Beyond the veil, at the far end of the tabernacle, was the ark. The ark was a wooden box covered with gold. It was nearly 4 feet long. Its width and height were about 2 feet, 3 inches. Like the altar, the ark had rings and poles so the Israelites could carry it as they traveled. Within the ark were the 2 stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. Later, it contained a sample of manna and the rod that bloomed to reinforce Aaron's leadership. The mercy seat was the ark's lid and features prominently on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. At each end stood a cherub facing the other with its wings outspread. This cover was made of solid gold. The priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on this mercy seat, symbolizing that the nation's sins were covered for another year. While only the high priest would see it, the mercy seat was the key symbol of atonement that God would forgive his people. Though daily sacrifices on the altar were necessary for payment of sin, it was only through the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement that the stain of sin was washed away. While priests had to make repeated sacrifices, one man offered a sacrifice to atone for sin once and for all. When Jesus, the Messiah, died, he sprinkled his own blood before God, securing atonement forever for all who would trust in him. Jesus cleanses us, makes us pure, and enables us to rightly approach the Lord. He tore the veil that kept distance between Israel and the Lord. God dwelled among the Israelites through a tent. Now, he dwells within his people through the Spirit.
The Shekinah glory of God permeated the Holy of Holies. And as I said before, that is the only place in the world where God would meet mankind. God had a lot of rules and regulations about approaching him in that Holy of Holies, and you probably ought to follow them. No doubt the Holy of Holies was a sacred place set apart for God. Now let's move forward several thousand years to now. Where is that sacred place today where we can meet God? Well, go with me to John chapter 17, verse number 20. Early on in John 17, Jesus prayed for himself. Then he prayed for his disciples. Then he prays for us. Now keep in mind, Jesus is talking to the Heavenly Father, that mysterious presence of the Holy God. Verse number 20 through 21. I not only pray for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now let's look at it. Jesus prays for everyone who believes in him through the words of the disciples. And if you're a follower and a true believer in Jesus, then you're that person that Jesus is praying for. So what did Jesus ask for? He asked that all of his followers, those who believe, would be one just as the Father and the Son are one. He's praying for unity. And if the believers would do that, then the world would know that God sent Jesus. That's big, something we're not seeing today. Well, what did that mean, be one? Well, let's keep our answers strictly biblical. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul's writing, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all. So there is one body. That is the body of Christ, where collectively we can find God in the body of Christ. There is one Spirit, and we know that to be the Holy Spirit. There is one Lord, and that is Jesus. There is one baptism, and that is water baptism that Jesus followed through. And there is one hope, and that's the hope of heaven. And then there is one faith, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby we can be saved. That's the gospel of Jesus. That is unity in belief. But he did not say uniformity. He said unity, be one. So we need to be one in our belief. Remember, he didn't take away our personalities. You can find that in the writers of the Gospels. Now let's go to verses 22 and 23. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, you are in me, so that they may be completely one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. All of this is important, but today I want to focus on just a few words in verse number 23. I in them and you are in me. Jesus is in us. God is in Jesus. Let me say it again. Jesus is in us. God is in Jesus. Let that phrase sink in. Oh, and for the second time, Jesus has just said that the world may know that you've sent me. You see, the world needs to know that God sent Jesus. Well, how's that going to happen? Stay with me. Let's look at verse number 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the world's foundation. I believe heaven is where we're going to see his glory. That's where Jesus is going to be glorified as he should be, or even on his throne, you'll see in the book of Revelation. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? You need to make sure you are. Verse number 25 and 26. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, however I have known you, and they have known you that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have with me may be in them and I may be in them. Again, I want to look at the last few words. Jesus said to the Father that his desire is that the Father's love would be in his followers, and then he, Jesus, would be in them. So look at that again. Jesus' desire is that God's love would permeate us, would be strong within us, and then he himself would live in each believer. What does that mean? I'll be in them. Well, let's let Jesus explain that. Go with me back to John chapter 14. John 14, verses 22 through 23. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home within them. You see that? If you love me, keep my word, and my Father and I will come and make our home in them. That's you and me. Does that mean that we, as believers and followers of Jesus, have just become the dwelling place of God? Now, question. We know that the Old Testament Holy of Holies was a sacred place, and God protected it without question. You didn't come in there without being completely clean. So, does a place have to be sacred for God to live there? Does that mean that we have a sacred place within us? Well, what does it mean to you to know that there's a sacred place within each of us? Think about it. So how did we get from the profane that we were to having a sacred place where God lives? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, if we walk in the light as He himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Has our lives been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Have we confessed every sin since that time? If so, we have a clean, sacred place within our lives where God lives. So how did Jesus just make it so clean? I want to read to you something that a writer, Robert Munger, said. When Jesus enters your life, He goes from room to room. In the library of our minds, Christ sorts through the garbage, cleaning out the worthless trash. In the kitchen, He deals with our unhealthy appetites and sinful desires. At the dining room table, He serves us the bread of life to satisfy our hungry souls and pours living water for us to drink and never be thirsty again. Through the dark hallways and closets, Jesus uncovers all the places where sin hides. He works His way through every nook and cranny until His love, mercy, and forgiveness and grace has filled every space. Through the blood of Jesus, He has created within us a sacred place for God. Does God protect that sacred place inside of us? You bet He does. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If someone messes up the temple on purpose, God will deal with that. And in the church at Corinth, sexual immorality was a big problem. I think our culture could learn from that. You should probably read 1 Corinthians. I think a healthy respect for the sacred place is a good thing, don't you? So now some concluding thoughts. How does having a sacred place within us help us live for Jesus every day? How does it help us to convince a world to believe that God sent Jesus? Well, I'm going to let Oswald Chambers take that a little further. He said, the Christian worker has to be a sacred go-between. He must be so closely identified with his Lord, the reality of his redemption, that Christ can continually bring his creating life through him. I am not referring to the strength of one's individual personality being superimposed on another, but the real presence of Christ coming through every aspect of the worker's life. It's Christ in us, folks, that convinces the world that they need Jesus. So let me explain this. When we're so connected to Jesus and identified with Him who lives in our sacred place, then He will use us to bring new life to a lost world. It's not the words we say. It's not the arguments that we use. It's not our personality or being forthright. It's a continued connection with Him that will allow us to engage a lost world and see them born again. I think Jesus called that abiding in Him. Folks, we need to look deep inside of ourselves to see God in Jesus who live in that sacred place. We need to be well connected, continually connected to Him. And if we'll do that, we can successfully live a Christian life, and we can convince others that God, in fact, sent Jesus. Now, I'm not going to finish with a song today, but I would like to encourage you to read a book. A.W. Tozer wrote a book, Man, the Dwelling Place of God. You can go to Amazon in Australia, and you can download it for 99 cents. I did that this morning. So, Man, a Dwelling Place of God. Now, don't get in a hurry. Tozer's writing is deep. You may have to reread stuff two or three times to get it, but don't miss what he's saying. Because you see, man really is the dwelling place of God, because there's a sacred place in every single believer, that's you and me, where God lives. And with him, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit lives in that sacred place. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to present this today. Father, use this for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.